If you would, go ahead and pick up your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the first 8 verses just to give you some heads up on this. We're going to eventually get to that because this is the first week that we're going through introducing this book of Mark. So we're going to give a little background first before we dive into it, a little bit about the book of Mark, maybe the author here a little bit, and what it's really about. Mark is, as you're turning there, Mark is one of four what we call gospels. Gospel just means good news, but the gospels refer to the first four books of the New Testament that really talk about Jesus' life, his ministry here on earth, and his death, burial, and resurrection. So it introduces that. You got Matthew, you've got Luke, you've got John, but the second book in the New Testament is Mark. It's the smallest of the gospels, but it's such an intriguing gospel. And I think you'll see that as we keep going through today, as we go through the background of it. Who is this guy, Mark, by the way, who wrote this book? I think that's important for us to see, because if we get to know him a little bit and his background, we're going to understand a little bit more about why Mark takes a certain angle in this gospel that the other ones don't take. His name was actually John Mark. John was what his Jewish friends called him, and Mark was his Gentile or Roman name. It would have been what the Gentiles called him, kind of like Paul, who was Saul. His Jewish friends called him Saul, and his Gentile buddies called him Paul. So there's just those two names, meaning for the same person. So John Mark wrote this book, and you have to kind of piece together something about Mark, I think, as we go through this, but I love how we piece this together, and I loved studying and just looking at the background of this guy because I could really relate to him. We see him actually in this book. I think he identifies himself in chapter 14. Do you remember when Jesus was arrested, the night when he was betrayed, he was arrested, and all of his disciples are around him, and they arrest him, and then all of his disciples end up turning around and running. Remember that? Mark is the only gospel that puts a little footnote in that account and says that there was a young man, not one of the 12 or the 11 that was around Jesus, but he was a young man that was a little bit outside that circle. And young man means he's probably, you know, an early teen, like, you know, a freshman. And he's out there and he is watching from the distance. And this young man is wearing nothing but, it says, like a linen cloth or like a blanket. Like he got out of bed and just put a blanket on, and that's all he's wearing here. And it says the soldiers kind of came to this guy too and was going to arrest him. And he ran off. The soldiers grabbed the blanket. He runs off naked. And then Mark goes right along with the rest of the account. None of that is in any of the other accounts. And it's like, why is it even there? And I think it's because Mark is self-identifying and say, that's me. That was me way back then when I was a freshman in high school, you know, with all the zits and whatever. So he's just saying that. And it's not for sure, but I'm pretty confident of that. I don't know why else he would have just thrown that in here. And then I think I asked myself this question: why in the world is Mark out there, this, you know, young teenager out there in the middle of the night in this Garden of Gethsemane with nothing but a blanket? Like, what's going on here? And I think if you just bear with me, I think we can piece a couple other things together. Mark's mother's name is Mary. We see her in the book of Acts, and we see that Mary had a house in Jerusalem that was used a lot by the early church. And it was a big house. It must have been a big house because we read about her and her house, Mark's mother's house, when we see that Peter is in prison and the church gets together to pray for Peter. So there's a big group of people that are going, hey, where can we go to pray? Oh, let's go to Mark's mother's house because, you know, let's go to Mary's house because she's got a big house. So they went there and they prayed. And you remember Peter then got out of prison, and he goes to the door, knocks on the door, and this servant girl comes and answers the door. Also giving us a hint of Mark that he's probably from a well-to-do family. He's not poor. He's got a big house, bigger than most, and he's from a wealthy family, at least enough to have at least one full-time servant. And so it probably also means, because he had a big room, only houses that were probably two-story had enough room to have for one place to have a huge room for a big gathering, because it wasn't the normal thing in the houses at that time. And do you remember where Jesus ate the Passover meal? He ate it in an upper room, somebody's two-story house. And it's not for sure, but the early tradition, the early church history would say that Jesus actually ate the Passover meal at Mark's house in the upper room, which now all of a sudden it does piece together for me. Why is Mark out there with just a blanket on? Because he's downstairs, he hears them going on and whatever else, and then he hears them leave and he's curious. He's like, I wonder what's going on. And he just gets up and just puts whatever, wraps whatever around him that he can and goes out and follows them from a distance. So you kind of see this guy. I also see that Mark probably relates to the young rich ruler. Remember him that went to Jesus and said, hey, what do I need to do to get eternal life? And Jesus said, hey, he eventually says, hey, you know what? You need to get rid of all your stuff, give it to the poor. You have treasure in heaven and come follow me. And remember what the rich guy did, that young rich ruler? He leaves and he's sad because he can't do it. It's just too much. There are some that believe that that's actually Mark. Mark is the one gospel where it says he's young and he's rich. It fits his profile. It also fits his personality. So even if it's not Mark, I think that Mark relates to this guy because it's also the only gospel that he also puts one other line in there that none of the other gospels, when they talk about this account, puts in. A little bit more personal. And it says that Jesus looked at this guy and felt a deep love for him. And then he said this stuff. Mark's the only one that says how Jesus feels about him and goes on from there. So I think that's another hint to that. I happen to be one of those people that kind of think that that probably was him. It's not for sure, but there's my opinion. And it's my opinion. So there you go. But I think he could relate to him, and that's maybe why he also adds that in there, because he knows that that's the same thing that Jesus did for him. Because we do know this about Mark. All that stuff is just circumstantial, but we know this about Mark. Is that in the book of Acts, he does rise up, and we see him when Barnabas and Paul are going out on their first missionary journey. Remember that? And Barnabas says, hey, I got an idea, Paul. I would like to take my young cousin, Mark, John Mark, with us. And that's where Mark comes on the scene. And remember what happens in that first missionary journey? They go to Crete, which Barnabas and Mark are from Crete, so it's familiar territory. Then they go to unfamiliar territory, maybe a little dangerous territory. They go to Asia Minor, and that's when Mark leaves. And we don't know exactly why. It doesn't say exactly why he leaves, except that it does say this later on, that he does it for some reason that would make Paul say that he deserted and quit. So it wasn't a good reason as far as Paul saw it. And so it probably was something like, oh, this is too hard. I don't want to do this. I didn't know what I was getting into. And he goes back home to mom. And he's probably now in his 20s at this point. And so you see this profile of this guy who is on the outskirts. I was a youth pastor for a long time, and I would see a guy that was kind of connected to our youth group that fit this guy. I was going, this is Mark. He's the guy that knows everybody in the youth group. He knows everybody that goes to church, but he doesn't. He maybe goes to the big events. And if anybody ever says, hey, invite your friend to this next event, there's a group of people in the youth group that say, well, we got to ask Mark. Because they're friends with Mark, and friends are good, and Mark's a good guy. He's got morals and values. He's not a bad kid, but he just kind of doesn't have his feet all the way in. You know, he's just on the outside, and it's like his toes are against the circle, or he's looking inside the window, and he's looking inside the window with his face against the glass. But he's still not sure he wants to jump in, like that rich young ruler, like the guy with just the blanket around him a little distant away, like the guy going on the missionary journey, and it gets a little tough and he quits. The next missionary journey, by the way, Barnabas says, hey, Paul, let's take Mark again. Paul says, are you kidding me? This guy's a quitter. Barnabas, whose name means encourager, says, you know what? I'll take Mark and I will start molding him. And Paul decides to take Silas and goes his way. And the book of Acts then takes a little detour or a little fork in the road and follows Paul and Silas and doesn't follow Barnabas and Mark except to say that they went back to Crete. And we don't know what happened after that inside the Bible. But we do know with early church history that later on, Barnabas introduces Mark to this other guy that maybe we've heard of. His name is Peter. And Peter, I think that Peter, when he met Mark, he met somebody who he went, that's me. This is me, so whatever many years ago. And he took Mark under his wing, and he discipled Mark. He mentored Mark. In fact, he even became, Mark became a spiritual son to him, and he became a spiritual dad to Mark. And we know that because Peter says in one of his letters, hey, he actually refers to Mark, to John Mark, as his son in the faith. And so there's this bond that happens, and I understand why, because I know Mark, and like two peas in a pod, you know? Think about it. Peter, you know? He's also somebody that goes, I'm in, until it gets too hard. Like, hey, I want to walk on the water. Okay, come on. And then he looks around with the waves and the storm and says, I can't believe I'm doing this. What's going on? Loses his faith, starts to sink. That's Mark. That's Peter. Peter's the guy, you know, telling Jesus, no, I don't think you should die on the cross. That's a bad plan. And Jesus says, you know what? Get behind me, Satan. That's a bad day. Call him Satan. And then later on, you know, I'll die for you. I will die with you. I don't care what it takes. You know, I'll die. And then suddenly later on, he's like, I don't even know the guy. Because when he faces the time when it really matters, it's just too hard. It's too scary. And that's Mark. And they begin to just do this bond. And he raises up Mark to a point where Mark is the one who writes this gospel. He writes this gospel. And many people would say this is actually just as much a gospel of Peter as it is Mark because of the influence that Peter had in Mark's life. Telling the stories of what he learned from Jesus and said, well, hey, Mark, you think you did something? Let me tell you what I did. You ran away naked that night. Let me tell you what I did that night. You did? Like, you can see, like, the bond thing. And then he said, but man, look at how Jesus didn't give up on either one of us. And you see that here, and you actually see that in the book of Mark. It being probably a lot more of a view from Peter in this book, and Mark's kind of view, and Peter and Mark knowing that being a disciple of Jesus doesn't necessarily mean that you're perfect at the very beginning, and it's tough. And they paint a picture of the disciples not as these faith giants, but as people with really thick heads and really hard hearts. And they don't get it the first time, and then they don't get it the second time, and they don't get it the third time. But Jesus continues to work with them. This is not only the gospel that shows us about Jesus' life, it really shows us about what being a disciple is. From a couple of guys that know what it's like. And I love it because it's us. I hope you're excited even with that, just to read this gospel. But he presents this idea and shows us what really following Jesus is, the hardship of it, the hard times of it. But I think him and Peter are kind of saying, let's write this down so that other people don't take as long as it took you and me. You know, we'll learn from our mistakes. And so Mark writes, actually he writes in the present tense a lot in this book. He's writing about something that happened in the past, but he says it as if it's happening right now because he wants the reader to jump into it, into the moment, to feel and think about what would I be and how would I be in that moment with this situation. It's like when you go to a movie, you ever gone to a great movie about some, it's based on some historical fact, it's based on a true story, and you finish the movie and you leave and you are just totally drained or wasted, but in a good way, and you're like, I felt like I was there. You ever did that? You're like, that movie was awesome. I felt like I was there because the movie wants to make you feel like you're there. That's what Mark wants to do with this book. I'm actually bummed that we actually translate some of the things that are present tense back into past tense because so we can understand that it's in the past tense, but I kind of wish that our translators wouldn't have done that so that we can also say, let's pretend like we're doing this right now with Jesus and with his disciples. And it's a book of action that's asking us and calling us to action. It's asking us to respond. You'll see Jesus being portrayed, doing something, saying something, being something, and then it shows all these people and all these different responses to Jesus, and he wants the reader to say, yeah, that's what I would do too, or are you kidding me? Why are you doing that? If I was there and I feel like I am there, I wouldn't be doing that at all, or I would be doing that same thing. He wants us to do that. The book ends with a couple of women going to the tomb and leaving, and the book ends abruptly with the women being scared and doubtful. That's the last reaction we see in the book of Mark. There's some things that were added there that probably were added later on because somebody said, that's a terrible ending. But Mark, I think, intentionally wanted to end it that way, to leave us hanging and saying, what would you have done? What's your response? That's what he wants us to do. He writes to the Roman world. And that's something else to keep in mind as we're going through this. As he writes to the Roman world, he goes against the culture of the Roman world. He probably writes it actually in Rome in probably the 50s, 60s, first century. And he writes to these Roman people, understanding their culture and really attacking that culture. Because the Roman culture, I think we can relate to the Roman culture, was absolutely opposite of what Jesus was. Or maybe I should say it the other way around. Jesus was actually the opposite of what the Roman culture was. The Roman culture would have looked at gods, any kind of god, as making people to serve them. That's what you do. That's what a god would do. And Mark paints a picture of the God of the universe serving us and giving us what we need, sending his own son to even do the ultimate sacrifice of dying on the cross, which the Roman people would have said that's a disgusting way to die, and that's how Jesus died, in order to serve us. That would have blown these people away. The Roman culture looked at slavery and said, you know what? Whoever has the most slaves wins. I mean, that's what they looked at. Their entire society was conquering other nations to make them slaves. That's what they did. Slavery was shown as power. Slavery was shown as influence. Slavery was shown as significance. If somebody did not have at least one slave, they were a nobody in the Roman culture. And they were weak. If you were a slave, you just showed how weak you were. You were either conquered by someone else or somebody had more money than you and bought you or whatever it was, but you're weak if you're a slave. And then Mark paints this totally opposite picture of Jesus. It really paints in this gospel more than any other gospel of Jesus as a servant. And what blows the Romans away with this gospel, it also paints Jesus as the most powerful out of all the gospels. So it's as if Mark is saying, you know what? Power does not mean mastery. Power actually means servanthood. Let me show you how powerful this person is, this Jesus is, all the authority and power that he had, and he used all of that authority and power to serve. That would have just, I think if I was a Roman person, we would be reading that and saying, can you believe this? And we're sitting there together, keep reading. And you know what we would do though? We would keep reading. We would go, can you believe this? No, I can't. Let's keep reading. Because this is totally different than anything we've ever thought God would be, or how God would send the Messiah to be, the Savior to be. This is incredible. That's what Mark does. The Roman culture also were a see it to believe it culture. They didn't care about as much about people's credentials and background and genealogies and stuff like that. That's in the other gospels. They wouldn't have cared about that. They would have said, just show me. Show me what this guy does. Show me what this guy did to prove who he was and what he said and whatever else. And that's what Mark does. There's more action in the book of Mark than any of the other gospels, even though it's the smallest one. And there's less talk in the book of Mark than any of the other gospels because he knows his audience. He knows what's going to hit them. And he begins not with any kind of background of Jesus. By the time you get to verse 9, Jesus is on the scene ready to do ministry. I mean, you just see it, boom. In fact, let's look at it now. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says the beginning, Mark just writes, the beginning of the gospel or good news, the good news, not just some good news in the midst of others, but the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he just gives a little bit of background. It says in verse 2, 3, and 4, or 2 and 3, it says, as it is written in the Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Mark just says, hey, I want you guys to know, you Romans to know, that in the Old Testament, God promised that there would be this forerunner to the Messiah, and it would be somebody who would prepare people for the Messiah. And then you look at the next verse. John the Baptist appeared. Let's get to it. And he gets to it. You know, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness. One crying out in the wilderness. Oh, this is the guy. I get it. He's the prophet that God was going to send before Jesus. Got it. And it just says how he prepared people. Look what it says. Preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. How in the world, what was this prophet going to do to prepare people for the coming Messiah? He was going to tell them that they needed to repent. That's the beginning. And look how the people respond to John. He says in verse 5, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. They were doing two things. They were being baptized in the Jordan River. They were confessing their sins. Now, when we look at baptism here, of course, we practice baptism in the church. Baptism identifies us with something. The identification that John was doing with the baptism here is different than the identification that we would have in baptism. We'll talk a little bit more about it next week when we see when Jesus gets baptized. But just know this, baptism existed long before the church did in the Jewish society. And it still meant identification. In this case, you see, it's not identifying our baptism that we celebrate. We'd be identifying with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and actually our death, burial, and resurrection. That's what baptism that we would celebrate would identify with. In this case, what does it identify with? The baptism he's doing identifies with our sin and our need for forgiveness of sin. So people were going out to him and saying, you know what? I see it. I see that I have sin in my life. I'm ready to confess that. I want to repent of that. So I want to be baptized in order to identify and say, yes, I believe in this message and I think it refers to me. And so I'm going to identify with this. That's what I'm going to do. And that's what people were doing. The word confess, by the way, there's a difference between confess and admit. You know, I think there's a lot of people that would finally admit that they're sin, that they would sin. Like you put the bright lights on them, you know, get the right person to say, come on, admit that you did it. Confess, confess, confess. And the person says, okay, I did it. That's not confession. That's admittance. And there's a big difference. I love when I look at confession, I just tell you what I think of when I look at the word confess. I did a study on it, and there's one root part of confess that means to agree with. That's what I think about whenever I see the word confess. It means to agree with. Well, agree with who? About what? Agree with God about my sin. Agreeing with God and looking at my sin the way he looks at my sin is a lot different than admitting that I've sinned. I admit that I've sinned. I don't think it's a big deal, but I admit it. I'm not confessing. Confession is, I'm going to look at my sin the same way God looks at my sin. This sin, even though I didn't know it, even though it's hard for me to see it, it leads to death. This sin separates me from God. This sin will not give me life, but it is a dead end. It is empty. This sin is not how I'm meant to live. I'm going to look at it the way God looks at it. That's confession. Repentance means to turn around. I no longer want to go this way. I want to turn around and go a different direction. Mentally, physically, whatever it is, that's what repentance means. And these guys were doing it. These guys were going out. That takes a lot of humility. These guys were going out saying, I do confess. I'm going to look at my sin the same way God does. I'm going to repent. I do not want to continue to go in this direction. I see that it's a dead end. I see that it's not leading to life. I admit that. And I'll get baptized to even confess to everybody else that I see that in my life. That's humble. It doesn't say what sins they were committing, just as they were committing their, they were confessing their sins. But I do know this, that when it comes to sin, there's a couple of common things with all sin. And maybe some of you have heard this, but sin really is a stem of selfishness. It's self-centeredness. Think about it. If you made a list of all the sins you could think of, if you just wanted to categorize them as one thing, you would say, wow, this is kind of focused on me. It's either protecting my rights, protecting myself, whatever it is, or going after my desires and wants and needs and trying to find some fulfillment for myself. And it's maybe not the way God wants me to do it, but I just want to do it this way. If that's sin. Sin is self-centeredness. And these people, what they were ultimately doing was saying, you know what? It's not about me anymore. And it's not about how life can fulfill me and me following all these things that I think will give me life and give me my fulfillment. But I'm going to change my direction. I'm going to walk in a different way. I'm going to walk the opposite way. And not live. I don't want to live life for me anymore. I don't want to live a self-centered life anymore. That's what they were doing. And look at how it describes John in the next verse. It says, John was clothed with camel hair, wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locust and wild honey. I don't know exactly what Mark wants us to get out of this, but I do know this, that if this guy came to me and asked me to repent, I probably wouldn't say no. I'd be scared to death of this guy. Think about it. I mean, I imagine this guy, he's like, I'm going, that's why everybody was coming out. Man, don't get him mad. I mean, I see him with the raggedy hair. He's living in the wilderness, you know, with the beard thing, you know, sticks and stuff in it, stones, whatever else is in this thing. And he's just got camel hair on him. I'm like, he probably skinned that camel himself, man. A leather belt, you know, it's like the guy who lives in the mountains and all he's got is a bowie knife. That's it. You know, he kills bears, stabs them, skins them, you know, uses the pelt for clothing and whatever else, you know. And this is John going, you know what? I don't need anything else. All I need is wild honey and locusts. Oh, there's one. You know, bite that. And you're like, this guy freaks me out. But I go, he's tough, man. Like we would look at somebody like that. We would go, he's a tough guy and he's a prophet of God. And man, you don't want to say no to this guy. And he's got it. And look what he says right after Mark describes him. I think he wants the Roman people to see that. And then he says this in verse 7. And he was preaching. He says, you know what? You think I'm tough? You think I'm tough? Let me tell you who's tough. He says, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I. Are you kidding? And he says, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. For the Roman culture, they would have read this and said, what? You're a prophet of God. You're preparing the way for this Messiah. And you're saying that you're not fit to be the lowest slave that you could be. Remember their culture. They would be going, are you kidding? You're saying you wouldn't even be fit to be that slave that would come in at the end of the day and tie the master's shoes. It would be this lowest slave job. And you're saying you're not even fit to do that? And John's going, no, let me tell you why. And he says it in verse 8. He says, I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I can't even do anything close to what this guy coming is going to be able to do. You think I can do all these things for you? I can't do anything. I think what he's telling, especially the Jews here and with baptism, is the same problem that some people look at baptism today with. They were the Jewish people would have looked at that water as a symbol of cleansing. And they would have thought, you know, here's a prophet of God asking us to confess our sins, to repent of our sins. And so we're going to go out there and we're going to get baptized. And when we get baptized, because this prophet is baptizing us, then that will mean that we'll be cleansed of our sin. We'll be made holy. Some people actually look at baptism in that way today. We go, oh, well, this person's going to do it, and I'm getting baptized in the church. And why do you want to get baptized? Well, because I want my sins to be washed away. And we think that. We think there's some kind of holy thing about the water, about the person maybe baptizing us, something like that. And John is awesome to say, hey, you know what? I'm baptizing you with water. Water. It's not going to do anything for you. Now, it's not that John wasn't doing something. It's important to prepare the way for Jesus to get people to see their need for Jesus. But John was never going to be able to meet their need. He was never going to be able to give them what they needed, which is the forgiveness of sins and a way to live life having victory over sin. John could do nothing to make anybody any less a slave of sin. He just needed to, all he was doing was saying, we need to recognize that we're hopeless and helpless and we've been separated from God by our sin. That's what we need to do. We need to humble ourselves. But I can't give you any more than that. But the guy coming after me, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as holy water. There's no such thing as holy water. There is a such thing as the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit who does something that water could never do, that any act that we do, whatever we try to do, whatever ritual act, that we could never do. And it's written in Titus 3, 5, and 6. I think it's referring to this. Listen to this. He says, in Titus 3, 5, and 6, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, not by holy water. The renewing of the Holy Spirit and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jesus came with the means, the way, the power through his Holy Spirit to have us not only recognize sin, but to do something about it, to have something done about it so we could live a different kind of life. That's what Jesus brought that John could never bring. Now, with that said, John's ministry was still really important, and even important for us. You know, did you notice that the very beginning here in verse 1, Mark says the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the good news, and then he gets right into that the beginning of the good news begins with bad news. Did you notice that? The beginning of the good news. John comes and says, hey, y'all need to repent. Oh, thanks, John. I mean, we all got a problem. That's what he does. And we go, well, that doesn't sound very good at all. Yeah, but it's the best way to present the good news. It's the first step in good news. How are we ever going to respond to good news if we never think we need it? If we don't understand how bad it is without it. Like, that's what we need. is to hear that. For some of us in this room, I don't know who you are. Maybe you just came in this week. Maybe you've been in church for a long time. Maybe you're a lot like Mark. Early days, you know, looking in with your feet on the line, you're looking in the window and your eyes are against it and you're like, I'm interested, I'm not sure, how much it's gonna cost, I don't know. But maybe even right now you're going, that's for me. That John's message really is for me. That I've been following this life and I've been walking in this direction. And I've been following after fame, and I've been following after my fortune, and I've been following after glory, and I've been following after attention, I've been following after love, and I've been following after this person, I've been following after me. And I've been self-centered. I know I've been living a self-centered life. Really, when it comes down to it, it's always still been about me. And I realize that now. And I realize that that's not gonna get me anywhere. And I needed to hear this message because I need to humble myself and realize I don't have the answers and I don't have the way. And I need another way. And so I'm gonna repent. I'm gonna turn from this. I have no idea what I'm turning to, but I gotta turn from that. And I'm gonna agree with God that following anything except for Jesus Christ leads to death. Okay. And I'm not going to live life that everybody and everything is going to serve me now. I'm going to find a different way of living life, of what it really means to serve God and serve others. But I know I need to make this change, and I need to put my faith in Jesus. That's for some of us. I don't know, maybe one of us in this room. You need to hear that again because you know all the stuff about Jesus, but you also know that your entire life you really just believed in yourself. You're not following Jesus. You're following one of these many other things. For some of us in this room, we don't need to repent of a life of sin. But maybe for some of us in this room, we need to repent of sin in our life. That, yeah, oh yeah, I want to follow Jesus. And there's this one area. I'm just keeping this one. It's just this area that I know I'm being selfish with. I know it's going to be self-indulgent. I know it's about me and fulfilling my desires. I know that. But all these other places, I'm doing it. And Mark and Peter would say, we've tried that. And it doesn't work. You understand? It's all to get all in, put all both feet in. And for some of us, maybe there's a certain area that we're saying, maybe we've been influenced like from our culture, like the Roman culture was, and walking in a totally different direction. We've bought into it, that this is where you're going to find life. This is where you're going to find fulfillment if you follow one of these things. But even now tonight, you're going, I need to recognize that, and I need to humble myself again. Turn back to this Jesus who patiently so much wants to work with me. And turn around from this area too. And follow him in all the areas of my life. I'm telling you, you also won't really be able to experience the good news of Jesus Christ in its totality until you're all his. Till you turn it all over. Till you fully repent and confess and humble yourself and say, I know I can't do it. I need you and your Holy Spirit's power. And all you've been doing maybe is grieving the Holy Spirit in a certain area of your life, not allowing the Holy Spirit to work in it. But you're done. Maybe this week you're going to evaluate your life and just see if there's any wickedness in me, like David prayed in the Psalm. Just search me and see if there's any wicked thing in my life. And then confess it. Repent of it so that next week when we come together, we can see the next thing that Mark wants to show us, which is what it now looks like to live a different kind of life. A life of following Jesus. A life of following someone who has shown us what submission to God really looks like, who shows us what submission to him looks like, who shows us what submission to other people looks like. That we'll be fully ready for the next thing that we get to in verse 9 and following. But we would be prepared by being humble and saying, I want to follow you totally. And we'll learn as we go through this what it really means to follow Jesus, what it really means to follow the servant, not all these other things. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for your word and how you give it to us. Boy, you don't necessarily tell us what we want to hear all the time, God, but boy, you always tell us what we need to hear. And we are so thankful for that. I am so thankful that you used a guy like John Mark, this guy who didn't get it and then didn't get it, and then didn't get it. And then God, that you never stopped working on him so he could get it to show us, even in this gospel, what it looks like, not only to who you are, but also what it looks like to follow you as a disciple, that we would learn from him and Peter's mistakes and not have to go through and not pay the dump tax that they paid and all that other stuff, God. I just pray that you would be with us, show us if there is anything with us that needs to be handed over to you, that we need to do what John was saying, hey, to prepare for Jesus and where he wants to take you, you need to repent and confess. That we would just take that first step, God, and see what you have for us over these next few weeks. See what you have for us in our lives to show us what life is about following this servant, your son, Jesus, who gave himself up for us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.